If you could please turn to Philippians 4, we're going to go through verses 10 to the end of the book. And also, if you haven't noticed, I'm not Luke, but I'm just going to take that prayer as well. I think the Lord knows, God is sovereign. I almost gave him my notes and asked him to come up, but he refused. So let's read and then we'll pray. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs, and once again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and humbly look into your word. We pray that you would strengthen us, convict us, bless us, help us as we look into your word to know you more clearly, to trust you more deeply, to worship you more exuberantly. Lord, that we, like the apostle, could say, I know what it is like to be in plenty and in want, to look to you, to know that you provide for every need and you sustain us through every want. And so we look to you, Jesus. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come, finally, to the end of the letter to the Philippians. I'm finishing it now, even though I think I could write three or four more sermons on these 13 verses alone. But for our sakes, I'm just going to do this. And later, I will go back and probably write a couple more sermons on some of the verses. How do you come to an end of something? They did some research a couple years ago that usually when people don't like a movie or a TV show, it's the ending that gets them, right? Like if the ending is bad in a movie, you don't like the whole movie. The whole movie could have been great, but if you don't like the ending, you're gonna walk away saying like, nah, I don't like how they did that. That's generally true. Hopefully that's not how you feel about the sermon. And maybe go back and listen to all the other ones. But it's God's word. We come, we've talked about the God who strengthens his people in the midst of external pressures and internal tensions. We have seen Paul share his struggle with false teachers and still stand on a confidence with God. We talked about standing fast in the gospel in the midst of the sufferings of life. We've talked about the unity and humility that we're called to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. We talked about Christ's divinity and his ascension and who he is. We talked about Christian living and perseverance and friendship and conflict resolution, hope, and the list goes on and on. And now we come to the end of the letter. And this is how Paul ends it. He has learned the secret of contentment. This is what Paul wanted to be ringing in their ears as the letter ended. As he said goodbye, he wanted them to know what it was like to be in plenty and what it was like to be in want. And what does he focus on? Jesus. There is so much that we can talk about. but we're going to focus on Christ because that's what Paul focuses on. Paul tells them the secret of contentment, to be dependent in Christ regardless of the circumstance. So that is what we're going to talk about today. Christian contentment and what it means to see Christ clearly in all of life's situations. We will explain what contentment is, what it means to be content in want, and what it means to be content in plenty. And in the text, we hope to learn that whether in plenty or in want, we can be content in Christ who strengthens us. And we will see that again in 3 points. What is contentment? What is contentment in plenty? And what is contentment in want? And so let us go to the first point, contentment. And that's verses 10 through 13. He begins by saying in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Paul ends in an interesting note. First, in verse 10, he talks about their monetary gift to him. In verse 10, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So when you read that, it appears that he's saying, like, you gave me money, which means that you care about me. That gave me joy. But that's where verse 11 comes in, because he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned that whether in plenty or in want, whatever the situation, I am to be content." He clarifies something to them. The thing that brought him joy in verse 10 is not the fact that they gave him money. He, in the beginning of verse 11, is saying, not all of the sudden, I got some money in my pocket and now I have joy. What he's telling them is, my joy was not dependent on the gift, although the gift is nice, and we're going to talk about that later. Don't get me wrong. Like, it's okay to give gifts. But rather, he challenges them with something that he has learned. He is in a physical need. Paul is writing from prison. He is in a need, but he has learned to be content. And is that not amazing? Paul learned to be content. Now, we feel like contentment is just something that is or happens. But how often do we talk about learning to be content? Paul is telling them that regardless of the circumstance that he faces, he has learned to be content. The word "learn" there isn't just like how we learn geometry in high school. It's not about a weekend seminar. What he's saying, in the summary of my life, when I think about all the things that God has brought me through, when I think about the ups and the downs, this is what I have learned. That I can face plenty and that I can face want. It's not something momentary. It's not a weekend seminar, but a lifelong classroom. Learning to be content is so shockingly countercultural for us. We don't live in a time where you learn to be content. We live in a time where you change whatever you can to be content. We live in a time where if you're not happy with your job, you change your job. If you're not happy with your family, cut toxic people out. If you're not happy with your friends, move on. If you're not happy with who you're with, leave, change. What needs to change is the external circumstance. That's how our culture understands contentment. Are you not happy? Change the external. Paul goes the other way. He says the issue is not on the outside. The issue is on the inside. Our focus usually is on the external, the situation, the problem. And we would shudder at the thought of learning contentment. At the idea that there are longings in our hearts that might not be met. But are we understanding the word correctly? I'm not trying to offend anyone. We could talk about it later. If you have a hard time with your job, it's okay. But at the same time, usually, it's not the external. That's what Paul was saying. He might stay in prison. He might leave. His joy was not dependent on that. It's not the money in his pocket. His joy was not dependent on that. Paul chooses an interesting word. Content, as he uses it here, is a Stoic word. It was used in Stoic philosophy, and it usually meant self-sufficiency. The Stoics used to have this phrase, we're all like goats, and there's a cart going ahead of us. And the cart drags the goat. So you can either fight the cart, or you can go merrily along with the cart. That's what they described as self-sufficiency. You don't react. That's fate. Just let things happen. Paul is not saying that. Paul doesn't say self-sufficiency. Just keep it all together. Like, shove your emotions down. Ignore the problems and just power through. Paul is saying it is not self-sufficiency that brings you contentment, but Christ's dependency. It is not in what you think you can master and control and do, but it is in looking to him who sustains his people. There is a certain stability in contentment. And it should be of an even greater rebuke for us that he had learned stability in all circumstances. That's what he says. In all circumstances, I have learned to be content. Because the truth of the matter is, there is a circumstance for us and each and every person in this room that pushes you to the brink. And oftentimes, when another person is going through a circumstance that we think is easy, we say, well, they just need to get over it. But when something happens to us, when something goes south in our life, that's when it changes. Whether it's grades or health or relationships or money or something. What Paul is telling them is he didn't learn to be content in some circumstances. He said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances, regardless of the externals. And he doesn't isolate himself from people as the Stoics would do in self-sufficiency, but rather he has learned Christ's dependency, which makes him reach out to others. Philippians, out of all his letters, is the most personal, it's the most relational, it's the most patient, and it's the most heartbreaking to see his heart and love for the church that he planted and cares for while he's in prison. Paul learned the secret of contentment. He repeats it in verse 12. It says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Again, he borrows from the culture of his day. That word, learn the secret, is actually one word in the Greek. It's usually used by the mystery religions of that day that has the secret to life. I know that sometimes we get that in our culture where somebody promises you the secret, or I think some people talk about different things about this is what will make you happy. And Paul comes, and where the Greek religions would come and say this is the secret to life and only our members have it, he writes it down and sends it to the church and says, this is the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He looks outward. The secret is not something he kept to himself, but he shared not only in his preaching, but now in his encouragement to the church. The secret to face any circumstance, that regardless of the situation that you will make it out, what is the secret of contentment? And verse 13 just makes it very brief. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse serves as the hinge to the end of the letter. Usually we write that in cards when somebody's about to have a really hard exam and they haven't studied, and we say, I think you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's not what he's saying, right? Like, finals are coming up, please study. It's important. Don't write that on your test paper because I don't think you'll get a good grade. What he's saying is, this is the secret of contentment. It's not changing the circumstance. It's not removing ourselves and others from this world or detaching. Contentment is not learned by us gaining some ill-founded sense of control. Rather, contentment is found in Christ alone. To cast ourselves on the one who strengthens. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have we in heaven but Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? great David's greater son, our great high priest, who made a propitiation for us, the only mediator of the covenant, who shows us the Father, reconciles us to God by the blood of his sacrifice, and now for his people makes continual intercession day and night. Although we falter, our God does not falter, regardless of the externals. Paul reminds them, it is not self-sufficiency, but Christ's dependency. So what does that look like? And Paul clarifies two situations. And those are our next two points. We can learn to be content in plenty and content in want. So verses 14 through 17, content in want. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs. And once again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He explains the indicative, and then he explains the circumstances of that indicative. He wants to show them and for them to understand what it means to be content in want. We often think of Paul as this great apostle that just like when he walked in the room, everybody loved him and they loved his preaching when we read his letters. Paul had a hard life. Paul died in prison. Paul had constant problems with the church in Corinth. You know, there's a letter about 20 years after the martyrdom of Paul. And it's Clement writing from Rome to Corinth, and they still have problems. Some of the same problems. Isn't that shocking? Not really, right? Like, some of us have been at church for a while. But he drills down. He doesn't neglect the fact that he has a want in verses 14 through 17. He explains his own circumstances. When I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me. Even in Thessalonica, only you, Philippians. And they were a poor church. They couldn't send him much. This letter itself is written from prison. And it's not his only prison epistle. There's a whole subset of letters that are called the prison epistles. And they're just Paul writing from prison. Paul certainly had weight when he knew, when he said want. Look at verses 11 through 13 again. Right? He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What are the words he used to describe it? I know how to be brought low. I know how to be hungry. I know what it's like to have a need. Paul rejoices with them, but his rejoicing is seen through the whole letter is not conditioned on just the gift that they sent to him. It's not on the money in his pocket. The joy that he has is centered upon the joy that the Lord provides. And here is where we see the insight into our own lives. We as Christians deal with want and unmet desires. And just because we're Christian, it doesn't mean that every whim of our fancy will happen. Just because we are Christians, it doesn't mean that every good that we desire we will gain. But oftentimes, things which seem good are unmet. There is no promise in this life that you're going to get everything that you want, even if you think it's good and necessary. And that's not true for non-Christians and not Christians. It's true for both. The best way to see it, however, is that in Jesus Christ, we have all that we need, even if there's still wants. That's what brings joy. That's how you know. What is it that you want? It's those things which, when taken away, take away your joy and throw you into despair. Those are good indicators of things that you're discontent with. It does not have to be big, but even small. Things have an interesting impact on the human heart. Discontent can come from a bad cup of coffee to bad lab results. That doesn't mean we can't mourn genuine hardships, but it does mean that as Christians, we live in a complicated place. The reason there is want in the world is because of sin. For those in Christ, we have been justified in him, which means that our guilt is taken away in Jesus Christ, and we are now being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. However, we still live in a world affected by sin, and we still deal with the indwelling sin, or what the confession calls the pollution of sin. One of the effects of this pollution is that we live in a world of want. The curse of the fall is still in a way affecting the world. So then the challenge would be, if Christ came and took on all of our sins as his people and carried it on the cross, why do we still have to deal with that aspect of the fall? Christians still get disappointed. And there is plenty of Christians in the world that today are hungry. There are Christians that lose their home or their wealth or their health and their life. If we trusted Christ, why then should we suffer? We, beloved brothers and sisters, live in a world where we can enjoy things, but those things are never promised. We should enjoy family, home, and hearth, but if those things are lacking, it does not mean we have been abandoned. Because in Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. That's not an invitation to be reckless. But the fact of the matter is that we struggle with indwelling sin and we live in a world full of sin. And there is no plan, effort, or strategy which can completely free you from suffering. But for those in Christ Jesus, the sorrows end. In Guatemala, we say there's no sadness that lasts 100 years because it either ends or you die. There is no sadness that lasts 100 years. So how do we see if we are discontent in our want? And the letter of Philippians does something really interesting. It talks about grumbling. If you're wondering, like, am I discontent in my want? Here's a good indicator. Grumbling. In chapter 2, this is what Paul writes to them. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is that not shocking? That's how we shine as lights in the world. By not grumbling and complaining and not having an unbelieving heart and spirit. Grumbling responds to the hardships and wants of life in an entitled and unbelieving posture before God. Grumbling comes before God, and it's reminiscent of Numbers 11, when the Israelites are standing in the desert and they said, oh, when we were in Egypt and we had onions and leeks and potatoes and food, but they forgot that they were slaves. That's grumbling. When we look to God in unbelief and arrogance instead of dependence and sorrow. And that is how discontent shows itself in our wants. Paul's contentment came from Christ's dependency, not self-sufficiency. Grumbling or complaining does not depend on Christ, but rather demands its own way, looks upward to heaven in a posture of unbelief, and blames God for the difficulties and the wants of life. Suffering, want, hunger, difficulty are all a part of life. So when the difficulties and the wants of life come knocking at our door, our response shows who it is that we depend on and whom we trust. How do we respond then? Usually with grumbling, or we quarrel with people. Have you ever been in a, like, circumstances are bad and then it's easier to get into a fight? I'm talking about? No, that happens, I'm sure, to nobody else other than to me and Luke, because I know it happens to Luke. Why is that? Why do we grumble? Why do we dispute? Rather, the Bible calls us to respond to these things not with grumbling, but not with neglect either, We don't ignore the fact that there are hardships and want in life. What the Bible calls us to is lament. Lamenting can look a lot like grumbling, but it comes to God with a posture of belief and trust, recognizing the sorrows of life. If you're struggling with the discontent in the want of your life, a way that we can depend on Christ is simply to read the Psalms. There's Psalms of Lament, 3, 13, 22, 88. And one of the things you notice in these Psalms is the person turns towards God, not against him. The cry of a Psalm of Lament is, "O Lord," or "How long?" These Psalms, although filled with sorrow, are full of prayers and supplications to God. That is one of the main differences between grumbling and lamenting. Prayer. Grumbling complains about God, but lamenting turns to God in prayer. Psalm 18 says this, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. For his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." We cry to a Father who hears us in our wants and our sorrows. And our sorrows will end because we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. But let us, if you are grieved, cry out to God. Not all tears are an evil, as it says in the Lord of the Rings. We cry out to God in our laments, and we entrust ourselves to the one who can save, because we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We can lament the sorrows and want of our life, but not of a posture of complaining and unbelief, but of trust and dependence. Contentment is Christ's dependency. We all have wants. We are all hungry for something. God in his sovereign grace has allowed those things in our life that we might cling to him more tightly. So let us turn to the Lord and lament. Perhaps these circumstances will change. Perhaps not. But one thing is for certain. God is good, and his mercies are new every morning. He will not forsake his people, and we can be content in want because we are dependent in Christ alone. So that's one, being content in want. But he doesn't just say want. He says plenty. Paul does not only talk about want. And this is incredibly interesting as a warning for Christians. He says that he has learned to be content in plenty. The mention of plenty is an interesting thing because you would think if you have plenty, you would be content. You know, they asked one of the Rockefellers one time, they said, "How much money would be enough?" And he just responded, "Just a little more." Even if you have plenty, contentment is a tricky thing, isn't it? And that's what he starts getting at. How often is that not the case? The more that you have of something, sometimes the less satisfied you are with it. The gift did meet his needs, as Paul talks about it. He talked about the fact that he knew how to abound, how to have plenty and with abundance. This indicates to us that there is a temptation with abundance. There's a temptation with want, and there's a temptation with abundance. At the same time, Paul in these verses reassures them that God will provide for all their needs according to the riches of his glory. So, what is the temptation in plenty? And we have to make some things clear. First, plenty and abundance are not sinful, at least not inherently sinful, like suffering is not inherently sinful. They are circumstances. Some people have more, some people have less. We should not judge or presume that those that have plenty are sinning because of their wealth. Wealth is not a sin. But like there are those temptations in plenty, there are temptations in want. It's both. The secret to contentment is Christ's dependency. Therefore, there can be something in plenty that tempts us away from trusting deeply in Christ. And this might seem a little more tricky, but biblically, I think you see it in two ways. And I would encourage everybody to read Luke 12, because I think that's what actually helps. First, the way that you see a lack of dependency or contentment in Christ in plenty is by complacency. You see that in Luke 12, verses 12 through 21, where it reads like this, or 16 through 21. This is the parable, and he says, and he told them this parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Does God hate barns? No, right? The issue isn't the wealth, but it's what this man thought the wealth provided him. You can look at this without the rebuke and say, well, he's content in his wealth, but his wealth blinded him to the reality of his condition. He was wealthy, but he was poor towards God. We can look at what we have and accomplish and tell ourselves, eat, drink, be merry. You're in control. Nothing can ever happen to you. You have mastered life. You're the king of the castle. And a sort of complacent unbelief and self-indulgence begins to permeate the way that we approach life. And self-indulgence is constantly rebuked in the Bible. Jesus rebukes it in the Pharisees. James rebukes it in the people that he's writing to again and again and again. But the issue is not the thing. The issue isn't the barns. It's that we make those things the only object of our affection and security. It leads us away from Christ's dependence into creaturely dependence. That has to be made clear. The barns that we build are not necessarily money or wealth, but the barns that we build show what we actually treasure in our hearts. That which we most deeply treasure will be what we trust and depend on. We go from trusting in Christ to trusting in our money or our personality or our network or our family or our friends or our career. And that's what makes this so tricky. We should delight in our family and our friends. And I hope you have a good personality. And we all have skills and we should be glad about those things. But those things should never give us a false sense of security. We can treasure these things without making them the ultimate treasure. So you may ask, how is it that we know if we are making these things the ultimate treasure? And that takes us to our next point. How can you tell that you've complacently been discontent in your plenty? Anxiety. Luke 12 continues by saying this. The two verses that immediately follow this parable, they just read like this. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. You can tell what you value by what it is that you worry about. Now this is again where we start getting into the weed of things. You should be active and caring about the things that you treasure. For example, if you love your kids, you should be involved in their life. Right? Like, not being worried is not the same as telling a four-year-old to somehow make it to preschool because you don't want to worry about it. That's not what Paul is saying. But what do we mean by anxiety and worry? We can tell that which we treasure most by those things which we feel that if we lost, our lives would fall apart. So anxiety and covetousness go hand in hand. If you make money your treasure, you will never have enough. And you'll be in constant fear of losing your fortune. If you make relationships your only treasure, you will be constantly stressed in conflict and living to please others. And when you're rejected, your world will fall apart. If you make your ability your treasure, you'll be crushed by your failures. If you make intelligence your treasure, you'll be undone when you don't know something. And the list goes on and on and on. So you will pour yourself over articles and books to keep and to guard your treasure. You will stay up at night thinking how to protect that which you have to gain or that which you do not want to lose. You will be jealous and envious and covetous of those things which you want more than anything. And you will come to depend and cling to those things, and they will be a burden to you instead of things that you can enjoy and delight in. Then finally, it will all come out with quarrels that you have with people or that you avoid having. The book of James puts it like this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And I know what you're thinking. Oh man, that's a lot. We all have treasures that tempt us. What hope can there be? And that's when we come back to the text. We must learn to be content in plenty and in want. How? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is no treasure. There is no treasure that compares to knowing Jesus Christ. There is no joy that compares to Christ. There is no foundation or security or stability outside of Jesus. And we are called to build our life upon that rock. The passage in James actually continues by saying this: but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved brothers and sisters, Paul recognizes the temptation in want and in plenty. Let us not grow complacent or anxious in our discontent, but let us cast our cares and worries on him in our hearts. To him who hears, let us cling to Christ, even in our wealth, that we do not cling to the gift, but cling to Christ, who gives more grace. We all here have things to be thankful for. We all have been blessed greatly by God. We all have treasures. So then, what can we do if these things have become disordered in our hearts? First, we are called to repent. Repent that there are things that have taken a hold of our hearts in such a way that we have not treasured Christ and not loved others well. Let us confess our sins to God. And if today you have not accepted Jesus as your true treasure, the one who carries our sins and bore our penalty on the cross, that we might be called children of God, I invite you to do that. Repent and believe. To trust and depend on Jesus alone for salvation and for all that you need in this life and in the life to come. We are also called to gratitude. All good gifts are from above. We need to learn to be thankful for what we have, for the friends we do have, for the family we have, for the job we have, for the life that we have. All of this life, even its intricacies and problems, are a gift from God. Every single breath is a gift. Regardless of the hand that we were dealt, we all have a reason to be thankful. Let us take time today and thank God for the life that we have. God is good, and his mercies are new every morning. Let us be thankful for our lives. But there's another thing that the passage also calls us to consider. If we have grown discontent in our plenty, it calls us to generosity. The Philippians were generous with their treasures. Beloved friends, do you struggle with a treasure? Then I invite you to share and be generous. Are you rich in relationships? Then befriend the friendless. Are you rich in family? Then invite the lonely. Are you rich in resources? then share with those who that have less. Are you rich in ability? Then share your gifts with others. Are you rich in conversation? Then be patient with the awkward. We have gifts, and by the grace of God, let us share them freely. Generosity within the bounds of wisdom can show the dependence of Christ, that we trust him. There is an aspect of trust in being generous. And that's how the whole book ends. The last three verses just say this: greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And it's a small line. Paul in prison is being guarded by Caesar's guards. And even in prison, he ministered to them. Paul didn't have riches, but he gave them what he had. When Peter and John were entering the temple and they saw the man that was paralytic asking for money, they said, "We do not have silver or gold, but we have Jesus." Sometimes it's just a hello. Sometimes it's just time to take time to talk with one another. Let us be generous. Let us share what we have. And let us learn the secret of contentment, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Would you continue to strengthen us and bless us as we look to you? You are the one who blesses your people. You are the one who strengthens us in the midst of the different sorrows and difficulties, in the time of different joys and wants. Lord, we look to you. Help us, Lord, to learn the secret of contentment in both plenty and want, that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. That it's not the externals, but that it is you who walk with us through the different sorrows and joys. We look to you, Lord. We trust in you. Help us, strengthen us, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.